Well, I know this isn't exactly Independence Day, but it's coming up in a couple of days. That is not the theme of my message. We're staying in the God study. I think Independence Day is unimportant. It certainly is. And we are grateful that we can meet together today. We have a nation where we have the freedom to do this, that when our founding fathers established this nation, they had the wisdom and foresight to do so in such a way that we did not have a national religion to which everyone must be a part. Had that been the case, it certainly wouldn't have been Baptist. The Baptists were considered by many a cult group, kind of a small spinoff that were outside the mainstream of traditional Christianity. But it was thanks to the Baptists that we have this. We're the ones who pushed hard for the and got the Constitution so that we would have this liberty to meet. And so we are grateful to our God for having guided in such a way that we still have that liberty, at least for now, where we can meet together like this and to sing His praise, to hear music that brings praise to Him, and to honor Christ in a public gathering like this, and to study His Word. And so that's what we're here to do today. And so we come back to the Gospel of John, bring the account of the woman at the well. We've looked at the things of this. We move into the third, her conversion. The first section we called contact, and the second section conviction, and now conversion. You know, contemporary will not this, but the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, is a nation that has been uniquely blessed by God. If you're a Jew, it may not always feel that way when you look at the history of the people. but then another people to whom God said, "You only have I chosen from among all the families of the earth." And that's what God said in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. There have been, over the years, and in particularly recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, many promises and blessings that God has granted to Israel alone. Even after their disobedience caused them to be removed from the land and sent into captivity and sent into exile by being conquered by an enemy nation, God's promise to bless that nation have never been revoked. And God stands by His word. Of all of the privileges that God has bestowed upon Israel, the most significant of them was summed up in the text we studied last time, when He said, "Salvation is of the Jews," in chapter 4, verse 22. The gospel was first preached, but most importantly, the Messiah came from the nation of the Jews. The Messiah, who is the Savior of the whole world, came from the Jews, and He fulfilled and consummated Israel's worship. But the Bible promises, as a result, the Bible promises salvation not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, from the Jews. And the Apostle Paul stated it rather succinctly. He says, "God is not the God of the Jews only, but the God of the Gentiles also," in Romans 3 and verse 29. But that's not new. That may have been news to many of the Jews to whom Paul spoke, but it shouldn't have been, because some 800 years before Jesus encountered this woman at the well at Sychar, the prophet Isaiah, God had spoken through the prophet Isaiah and said, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other," in Isaiah 45, verse 22. He also, speaking of the Messiah, in Isaiah 49, verse 6, said, "I will also make of you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth," not just to the Jews. That verse, by the way, Paul quotes in Acts 13:47 as the mandate for his ministry to the Gentiles. So while salvation is of the Jews, it's not limited to the Jews, and that's something that today's text is intended to teach the disciples. Jesus is showing the disciples something here. In this incident at Jacob's well near the Samaritan village of Sychar, Jesus is giving His disciples a preview of His plan for world evangelism. It's the first time that's happened in the Gospels. He has revealed Himself to this woman as the Messiah. She had come to draw water from this well, but had found something far greater. She's been confronted by her sin, as we've seen, and she's been confronted by her need of a Savior, and now she begins to demonstrate her conversion by immediately going to bear witness of Christ to others in her village. And that's the way evangelism is supposed to work. It's the first recorded instance of cross-cultural evangelism in the New Testament. That's what's going on right here in this context. And we finally get to that part of the account. Remember John's purpose in writing his gospel? To prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so that believing you might have life in his name. Well, he's presenting here another witness in that case as he sets out to prove that. So the way I've divided this today and organized the way I believe this text is organized presents five proofs corroborating Jesus claimed to be the Messiah that he has just declared at the close of the text we looked at last time. We see first his control of circumstances. Then we see, secondly, his conversion. I'm giving you the outline right now, and then I'll go back through it. His control of circumstances. Secondly, his conversion of the woman. Thirdly, his communion with the Father. Fourth, his commissioning of the disciples. And then finally, his conversion of the Samaritans. Those five, I didn't ask if you needed an outline. I just went through it. David's waving them at me. Anybody need an outline? Didn't get one? Okay. Sorry about that. I'll give you those things again as we go. But our text is John chapter 4, verse 27, and we'll go through verse 42. John chapter 4, verse 27 through verse 42. Let's look at the text. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have not entered into their labor." From that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I had done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. They were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of belief. We have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, that we'll understand what's happening here, not just what happened in the life of this woman and those who are from her town, but also what Jesus is teaching the disciples and the lessons that we can learn about evangelism, sharing the gospel, and about your power to work through the gospel. And Lord, I pray that we might that our own hearts will be tender toward the leading and teaching of your Spirit. And Lord, if there is one here today who doesn't know Christ, I pray that they might understand that their need is just as great as this woman's was, and that they are in just as desperate a situation, and they might recognize Christ as the Savior of the world and turn to him in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first of the things that I think that I think this is teaching, the first of the proofs, is Jesus' control of the circumstances. The expression translated here, "at this point," is an important expression. It means at that very moment. And we've got to understand that this is not coincidental. Jesus is doing this on purpose. He has everything that's happening here is under his control. The disciples show up. They had, remember where they went? He sent them into town to get food. They didn't have any food for lunch. It was time for lunch. Jesus stayed by the well to rest. He had sent them into town to get some food. And they get back from Sychar right now, right here, at this point in the conversation. They arrived at just the right moment. The disciples arrived at just the right moment. Had they gotten there earlier? Had they gotten there just a minute or two earlier? Or even a fraction of a minute earlier? They would have interrupted this conversation before Jesus got to the climactic statement that they would have missed what she said also. They would have interrupted it from one hand. If they got there late, they would have missed. She said, I know the Messiah is coming and he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Had they gotten there earlier, it would have interrupted that statement. She would have been distracted, and it would have kind of become anticlimactic. Had they gotten there too late, they wouldn't have heard that declaration. It's very important for them to arrive at just that moment. Jesus was controlling the circumstances, directing the conversation, so that as the disciples walked up, they got there in time to hear it. Then they were seized by Jesus conversing with a woman. We've already kind of covered that ground. The woman was amazed when Jesus spoke to her. Excuse me. We talked about that a bit. The Jews believed that for a rabbi to speak to a woman was at best a waste of time. Okay? At worst, it was a distraction from what he should be doing, which is studying the Torah. And if he allows a conversation with a woman to distract him from studying the Torah, that could lead to eternal damnation. Therefore, speaking to a woman was a damnable offense in their thinking, all right? A potentially one, all right? It was more than just amazing that he was speaking to this woman. It was especially astonishing that this isn't just a woman, it's a Samaritan woman. And had these disciples known this particular Samaritan woman's history, they would have been mortified that Jesus was speaking to her. So they were amazed. But contrary to human nature, contrary to their own character, they didn't interrupt. They didn't say anything. They refrained from interrupting. The word translated amazed means literally incredulous surprise. Despite their incredulity, John records for us what they were thinking, maybe what they were asking each other, but nobody said it to him. Nobody said to her, what do you want? And nobody said to him, why are you talking to her? You say, well, these were adult men. They wouldn't have done that. How many times does Peter end up with his foot in his mouth? Saying something out of turn, something inappropriate, something that he just blurts out without thinking. Nobody did that this time. You can't tell me Jesus isn't controlling these things. If not only did they get there at just the right time, they actually had the wherewithal to refrain from saying anything. They just didn't interrupt, and they let the conversation go on. This conversation, well, the conversation had really come to its climax and come to an end, but they didn't persist, they didn't press, they didn't do anything that would undo what Jesus was doing in his conversation with this woman. The conversation had not been forced. He had taken his time. It had not been rushed. And it was not manipulative. But Jesus still timed everything perfectly so that he got to that climactic statement. As the disciples got there to hear it, they say, important. Jesus is in the process of teaching his disciples something vital that they're going to need to know. Several hundred years before, God had called Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach there. And Jonah didn't want to go. In fact, Jonah ran as fast as he could, as far as he could, in the opposite direction. And it wasn't because he was afraid for his personal safety. He wasn't afraid of what the Ninevites, the Assyrians, might do to him. If that were the case, he wouldn't have responded the way he did in the middle of the storm. Jonah preferred to drown rather than to preach in Nineveh. Remember what he said? Throw me overboard. He didn't say turn back. He said, throw me overboard. He'd rather drown in the Mediterranean than go to Nineveh. God had other plans, and God got him there anyway, despite his preference to die rather than preach in Nineveh. And so here we have here, early in the disciples' training, Jesus is breaking down cultural barriers that are going to be very difficult. He is beginning to illustrate to his disciples some things that he's going to intend for them to do that challenge cultural taboos. He didn't have to go through Samaria just because there was a woman he needed to deal with. He had to go through Samaria because there's a principle he needed to teach the disciples about dealing with people that they thought God had no time for. So, the moment they arrived was providential. Secondly, we see Jesus' conversion of the woman, verses 28 to 30. Now the disciples are back. John observes and records how the woman reacted to Jesus' announcement of his divine identity. She evidently believed it was true. She showed that by treating the news as now her absolute priority. She left her water pot. That seems like such a little offhand remark, but it's important. Now, there are some commentators who have tried to find allegorical significance in her leaving the water pot. All right, I told you before that probably the predominant view today among so-called biblical scholars, including the view that dominates the Catholic position, is that John's gospel is mostly made up stories, that John made up stories about Jesus to teach theological truths, and that we shouldn't take John's record as, we shouldn't treat it as if it's an accurate record because John never intended that. That's nonsense. We must not go there. But then what they will say about the leaving of the water pot, that this is this is intended to illustrate the leaving behind of the law in order to turn to Christ and to receive forgiveness and salvation. Folks, it's just a water pot. All right? It's not an allegorical detail that's added. John is not making up a story to teach some kind of a theological truth. Including the fact that she left the water pot adds credibility to the story, but the text never does explain why she left it. If she hasn't filled it yet, she decided to leave it there instead of carrying it back to town and then having to carry it back. What's the point in making that trip again, carrying this water pot? If she's already filled it, then she may have left it so Jesus and the disciples would have something to drink while she went to town. Or she may, because Jesus had asked her for a drink of water, or she may have left it because she didn't want to take the time to lug that thing back to town. It's a slower walk if she's carrying that, and she's in a hurry now to get back to town. And it may simply be she just forgot, because what she came there to do was no longer her number one priority. It was no longer top on her to-do list. The pot could wait. She left the water pot because it was now important, it was more important that she get this message back to town. And what does she do when she gets to town? She urged the men of the city, come see a man. We got to remember who this woman is to have any appreciation for just how startling this was. She has come back into town and approached the very people who have shunned her because they knew her. She had come to the well at midday to avoid any contact with them. Now, I'm not going to suggest that she's no longer ashamed. It's not that her shame was gone. It's that her shame for her behavior was no longer controlling her actions. She came and told them, come and see a man who told me all the things I have done. You understand that's tantamount to a confession of sin. She knows what she's done. She knows the people of the village know what she is, what she's done. It's possible that with this admission of guilt, that this is maybe the first time she's ever admitted that, even to herself. She may have spent her life up to now thinking of herself as a victim. But she's admitted now that she has been unrighteous. And he told me all the things that I have done. She did not come to town making some claim, my sins are forgiven, I'm not a sinner anymore, you can't treat me the way you always have. She didn't do that. She says, you need to come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. This is an admission of shame. It's an admission of guilt. She admitted her guilt. Now, the King James translation of what she says next is accurate, but it's misleading because the Elizabethan English is archaic, and we don't interpret Elizabethan English today the way it would have been understood in the 17th century. King James reads, she asked, is this not the Christ? That's almost word for word accurate in its translation of the Greek. But in modern English usage, when we hear that question, is this not the Christ, we would generally interpret the question phrased that way to expect an answer that says, yes, he is the Christ. Right? We would expect that answer to that phrasing. Is this not the Christ? Look, he's Christ, isn't he? But in the Greek and in Elizabethan English, it actually expects the answer, yes, he is not the Christ, as you said. You're right, he's not. So how best to translate that if that's the presumption? The subtlety is captured, I think, pretty well in the New American Standard. This is not the Christ, is it? It states it negatively with a hope that maybe I'm wrong. Maybe he really is. But I really don't expect it to be. That's what the phrasing communicates. Merrill Tenney gives a kind of a paraphrase that I think helps. He suggests this as the best way to translate it. He says, you don't suppose this could be the Christ, do you? That's kind of the force of the question. Now, I don't think we should read this as if she were doubting whether he was. He's just told her he is. But had she run into town and announced, I've just met the Christ, come and see, how do you think people would have responded? Right. Christ showed up and he told you? And who are you to be able to tell whether he's telling the truth? She didn't come and make some kind of an announcement. She didn't have the moral authority to make that kind of announcement to her villagers. And she knew that because of her own disreputable background. I don't think she was timid. If she was timid, she wouldn't have spoken. It took a great deal of courage to come into town and confront these people instead of slinking through town and avoiding them the way she normally would. She went to town and told them, come and meet a man who's told me everything I ever did. Is it possible he's the Christ? She's not being timid, she's being tactful as she bears witness to Christ, and she asked them to investigate. She's basically challenging them to investigate her question. She's not claiming to know. She's asking them to investigate if he's the Christ. Now, I don't know their individual reasons for why they went out to see. Some of them may have headed out there just to prove the negative. Others might have been afraid of the rumors that would get going if this woman's story spreads. They might have even been afraid there's some dangerous fella out there claiming to be the Messiah. We need to go check this out. I don't know what prompted them individually to go. But I'll tell you the truth, I think most likely what did it is they were stunned by the change in this woman's demeanor as she came to town and told them, you need to come see. I just met a man who told me everything I ever did. You need to come see. Here's a shame-faced outcast who'd lived her life avoiding contact with the public. Now she's babbling joyfully of having her sin revealed by a stranger. Claims to be the Christ. That's more than a little startling. So they went out to see. Whatever their reasons for going, we're told the men were coming to him. The men were coming to him. Leon Morris thinks that verb form means that some came initially and more kept coming. That's possible. he might be right. That verb form would sometimes imply that, would generally be taken to indicate that. But I think it's something simpler here. I think it's more that what he's getting ready to do, what John's getting ready to do is in the narration, he's getting ready to change scenes. He's telling you what's going on there, back in the village. The men started heading out to sea. Meanwhile, back at the well, which is what happens next. All right? And in fact, New American Standard actually translates it. Meanwhile, at the same time, going on simultaneously, Jesus is talking to his disciples at the well. What John has done is he has traced from when the disciples showed up, he's traced what the woman did, went back into town to bring her report, which he wouldn't have actually known about exactly what she said until later. And then he's telling what's going on back here at the well while that's going on in town. She's gone into town. She's told them they're on their way. They're coming out. Meanwhile, Jesus is talking to his disciples about his communion with the Father in verses 31 to 34. His communion with the Father. And here the Father is not named. He doesn't say the Father at all in this. He calls him who sent me. That's important to note in a minute. Him who sent me. First, after the woman left and we're told what's going on back in Sychar, back at the well, the disciples urged Jesus to eat. Disciples urged Jesus to eat. S.D. Gordon makes this comment. He says, the disciples had just been to the town. They who knew the master much longer and better, they brought back some loaves. That was all. The woman went down. She brought back some men. That's an interesting observation, but I would suggest that we better be careful. Jesus never chides his disciples for coming back without bringing the men. He sent them to town to get food. They came back with the food. They did exactly what he asked them to do. There's nothing in I don't think we should read into that anything else. He'd sent them to town for the purpose of bringing food. They'd obeyed. They've come back. They brought lunch. They know he needs to eat. And but this is part, again, of the demonstration of God, of Jesus' control of the circumstances. He's using lunch as a teaching point. They want him to eat. And once again, Jesus, as he's done in other places, he says something his listeners misinterpret. They take it very literally and miss the metaphorical significance of what he's saying. His metaphors always have a literal application, but like when he told the Jews, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's already happened. And they thought he was talking about the building, but he was talking about his body. But he's still talking about something real. It's just they missed the analogy. They missed what the metaphor was. He told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, you can't go back into a mother's womb and be born a second time. True. He was interpreting it in a hyper-literal way. But Jesus still meant something genuine. He's talking about a spiritual rebirth, but they missed the metaphor. Here, Jesus says something similar. Does something similar. He tells his disciples, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And they said, who brought him lunch? Okay, nobody brought him lunch, did they? Why did he send us to town to get him lunch if somebody else is bringing him lunch? They didn't want to argue with Jesus, and so they didn't ask him. They asked each other. Nobody brought him lunch, did they? Nobody else brought him something to eat, did he? No one else had brought him food. But interesting thing that this reveals, by the way, just as a little bit of a sidebar. It tells us something about Jesus' use of his divine powers. The disciples didn't say, maybe he turned rocks to bread and fed himself. It never even occurred to them Jesus might have manufactured the food by his divine authority to do so. I mean, the devil had challenged him to do that, and Jesus didn't deny that he had the power to do that. He just said it wasn't the Father's will for him to do that. And the point in both cases is that Jesus was more interested in obeying the Father, and if he obeyed the Father and was doing the Father's work and his will, he was going to be fine whether he had lunch or not. That was the point. And that's the point Jesus is making here. The same point that was made that Matthew and Luke record in Jesus tempting and by the direct concentrated testing by Satan, John in his gospel never tells us that account, but he does make the same points in different ways. This is the one about the turning stones to bread. Nobody thought about the possibility he might have made a miracle to feed himself. They just assumed maybe somebody else brought him food and we didn't notice or didn't realize that. Where else would he get food if he said he had food they didn't know about? But his point was that he was satisfied by doing the will of the Father. That's what he told his disciples. He was satisfied by doing the will and accomplishing the work. He doesn't say of the Father, of him who sent me. Satisfied by doing the will and accomplishing the work of him who sent me. And what's important about him referring to the Father as him who sent me is this. There are several things that are actually significant in that. For one thing, it speaks of the Father's priority and Jesus' obedience. The sender generally is the one with the authority over the sendee. All right. If Jesus is the one who was sent, then he is the ambassador for, or he is the apostle of. That's what that word means. That's what that word is, the sent one. He was an apostle of the Father, sent by the Father for a purpose. The Father has priority. Not that Jesus was a lesser being, but that Jesus was always working in perfect obedience to the Father. So it tells us something about that, his emphasis on God, the Father, having sent him. It also validates Jesus' message and actions as being commissioned by the Father. I'm here to do his will. He's the one who sent me. The actions of the ambassador are generally interpreted as the intent of the sender. And that's what Jesus is asserting. But I think most importantly, it's anticipating something that Jesus is going to tell his disciples in a couple of years. In John 20, verse 21, Jesus will tell his disciples, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." And so here in this context, he refers to the Father as him who sent me, so that later the disciples remember what that means in their missionary endeavors. Christ is here working to rescue this woman and these people, these Samaritans from Sychar. He's going to send them out too, in the same way the Father sent him. And they are going to need to remember that accomplishing the work of the one who sends them must take priority over material provision. And they're learning right now that the Father can be trusted to provide what they need to accomplish his will and to do his work. Something very important going on as a teaching point for his disciples right here. Supporting that application, you say, well, how do you know that's what he's doing? Well, you would think that if that's the case, wouldn't Jesus then make some kind of a comment about evangelistic outreach? Well, keep reading. That's exactly what he does. There is this preliminary commissioning of the disciples. He won't give them the full commissioning for a couple of years yet, 2 or 3 years yet. But for right now, we see a preliminary commissioning of the disciples. The construction of verse 35 makes both the you and the I emphatic. You say this, but I say to you something else. That's a construction that John uses a lot, Jesus uses frequently. Opinions differ on whether what Jesus cites as what you say is what they were actually talking about or whether it's something that's a proverbial expression. If, as they've been traveling through Samaria and coming to Sychar on that day, they have been looking at the fields as they walked and commenting that it would be about 4 months till the harvest, that's a possibility. However, if that's the case, that makes this event occurring probably in December with the spring harvest coming in April. And if it's December, it makes it unlikely that they would need to stop because they were hot and tired and thirsty at midday. It also makes it unlikely that they would have no place to get water except a well because there would be a lot of surface water during a rainy month like December. Streams and ponds where water would be more readily available. And so it makes that maybe a little less likely. However, if it's a proverb, nobody knows where it came from. The actual growing season was closer to 5 months than to four, and so we're not exactly sure if it was a proverbial expression either. So nobody's really sure. Doesn't make a great deal of difference. But Jesus says, "You say there are yet 4 months till harvest." And Jesus is making a point, and there are two aspects to that point. When we're thinking about a physical harvest, and it's not too long after planting, and we know the harvest is going to be a few months off, if the harvest is 4 months off, there's no real urgency about the harvest. We just have to tend the plants, make sure the fields continue to grow, and be prepared at the time of harvest. You put in most of your work at planting time and at harvest time. You get a little bit of relief during the growing season. And so there's no real sense of urgency if the harvest is 4 months away. And secondly, crops are generally harvested on a more or less predictable schedule. You have a pretty good idea when the crop's going to be ready to harvest, and you can kind of plan your schedule around that. You know you can't be away during the harvest season because there's going to be a lot of extra work if you're going to get the harvest in. You can't think about evangelism in those terms. That's the point Jesus is making. You have a tendency, we farmers have a tendency to think in those terms. But I'm telling you, look at the fields. They're white, all ready to harvest. They are white for harvest. I put the already in there where the King James does, and there's a question about where that goes. I'll say that in a minute. But you understand that that statement is nonsense if there's 4 more months till harvest. What's he saying here, and how does he make the point of this lesson? I'll tell you what I think is going on. I think now we discover why it's important that John said earlier that the men of Sychar were coming. Meanwhile, Jesus is having this conversation with his disciples. Once again, there's an important aspect of the timing of what he's saying. I suspect quite strongly that when Jesus got to the point of the lesson, the men coming from Sychar were starting to show up. And that Jesus says, what you say about 4 months to harvest, but I say, look at the field. And he pointed to the men who are coming from Sychar. They're white for harvest. Lift up your eyes and look on the field. I don't think he's gesturing toward the grain. I think he's gesturing toward the road, very probably, to make the point of what this harvest is all about. Now, opinions differ on where the word already should go. Early manuscripts have no punctuation and no verse divisions, and the placement in the Greek, in the sentence in the Greek, would allow it to apply either to the former or to the latter statement. And so it's grammatically uncertain. The difference here is not about texts, it's about interpretation of where the word should apply. The King James believes it should go with the first part of the statement, the fields are already white for harvest. The New American Standard translators believed it would be better applied, that it's more likely that it applies to the latter part of the statement, that the fields are white for harvest and already the reaper is receiving wages and gathering fruit. And so he's saying that this is a job that's already in progress. The harvesting is already in progress. Nobody's certain. I've handled it in the outline, in the place where it's stated in the text from which I'm reading, the New American Standard. And so I've treated it that way for convenience sake. Nobody's really certain. But as it's translated here, the reaper is already working. Either the field is already ripe or the reaper is already working. Either way, it emphasizes the urgency of the situation. The harvest is underway. It should be. The reaper's already at work, bringing in the harvest, the souls. And certainly that's something Jesus is teaching his disciples. He wants them to understand people are going to be converted. There are some who are being converted now, and now what I want you to see is these Samaritans are being converted. Furthermore, he says, the one who sows and the one who reaps will rejoice together. The one who sows, the one who reaps will rejoice together. But then he cites another proverb, probably a proverb. He says, for in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Now, typically in farming, the sower and the reaper are the same guy, generally. I mean, if he owns the land, when you're talking about, now today we've got modern farming with a lot of modern farming techniques with the equipment, and some people will come in and do the planting, and others come in and do the harvesting and so on, maybe in these big fields. But when we're talking about manually plowing by handling a plow, wrestling with a plow being pulled by oxen to break up the soil, and then planting your field, and it's the same guy. It's his land. He's tilling it. He's planting it. He's harvesting it. If this is a proverbial expression, one sows and another reaps, it's a statement on the bitterness of life that isn't fair. You don't always get what the rewards for your labor. And sometimes life kind of works that way, doesn't it? Seems that one sows and another reaps. Jesus is taking that and saying, you know what though? In this case, the sower and the reaper are on the same team and they rejoice together. One sows, another reaps, and both rejoice. Now, for this analogy to make any kind of sense, the crop is the regenerated souls of the new believers. In this conversation, that's the point he's making. The crop is the regenerated souls of new believers. The disciples needed to realize that sowing and reaping is not a competition. It's not a competition. Witness to him, I get to lead him to Christ. I mean, I've known preachers to have soul-winning contests. I think it's blasphemous, but I've known them to do that. It's not a competition. Now, the one who sows here is not identified. Jesus might be talking about the Old Testament prophets. Most recently, the work of John the Baptist, who there's some evidence had actually ministered in this region for a while. He may be talking about that, and now we're coming in to reap the harvest grown by the sowing that they did. But he might be talking about his sowing of the seed in his conversation with a woman. He might also be talking about the woman sowing of the seed in her conversation with the people in the village. And the disciples are now going to witness the reaping of a harvest that they didn't sow, but she did. The point seems to be that sowing and reaping are constant activities. And you can't tell when the sowing is going to produce the harvest. Sometimes it'll take a long time. Sometimes it'll take just a few minutes. You can't tell how long it'll take for the seed to germinate and grow and produce fruit. You won't know. You've got to be prepared. You've got to be sowing. You've got to be prepared to reap. Ultimately, though, the harvest is God's to produce, isn't it? It's not yours. When somebody comes to Christ, it's not because of you. Because of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And the glory is to God. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:6. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. God caused the growth. The disciples are about to learn the privilege of helping reap a harvest they hadn't sown, as the men from Sychar are approaching. Leon Morris makes an important observation, an accurate one, I think. He says it must almost always be the case that those who reap precious souls profit from the work of those who've been before them. Each Christian worker is dependent for success on the labors of his predecessors. We're rarely the first one to witness to somebody, and we don't know what the Spirit has done with the seed that's been sown before. And the glory always goes to Christ when a person comes to Christ. Now, in the closing verses of the text, John highlights what are really two necessary but closely related bases for belief. You've got the testimony of others combined with personal contact with Jesus. A person comes to Christ, it takes both. Generally, their interest is stoked by the testimony of others, but they're not going to get saved if they don't have personal contact with the Lord Jesus in some way. And we have the conversion of the Samaritans. We're told that many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. Many believed because of the word of the woman who testified. Don't overlook that. They found her testimony compelling. The change they saw in her brought them to investigate who is Jesus. Who is this one? I think it's interesting. She is the first non-Jewish convert in the New Testament. And she's also the first non-Jewish missionary, if you will, witness to Christ And it's a female who's bringing the men to Christ at this point. She's doing it quietly. She's doing it tactfully, but she's doing it boldly. And she witnesses to Christ in their presence. And many believe because of the word of the woman who testified. And they came and they asked Jesus. They kept asking her. They kept with him, at least for a little while. It says he stayed for 2 days. Notice the contrast with the Jews who were constantly telling him, why don't you leave? The Jews tended to push him away, tended to push him out. He had just left Judea because things weren't going well there. That's all part of his plan. But these people asked him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And as he stayed, he wasn't silent, and many more believed because of his word. Many more believed because of his word. And there are many who have understood verse 42, what the townspeople said to the woman about their conversion. There are many who have interpreted it quite harshly. Findlay, for instance, translates it, not because of your chatter that we believed. John Calvin is even more severe. Calvin says the Samaritans seem to be claiming they now have a stronger support than a woman's tongue, which is usually untrustworthy. End quote.
Okay.
That is, I believe, inappropriately uncharitable in the context. Most Greek scholars suggest this negative adverb should not be translated not, but no longer, as the New American Standard translates it. And I think these people were more charitable. I would expect new converts to be more charitable than that. Wouldn't you? Instead of go tell her, well, we believe, but not because of you. All right. That doesn't give evidence of genuine conversion. All right. And I don't think that's what happened. I think what happened is they went to her and said, look, thank you for telling us. We believed you. And we went to see and we learned because of what you told us. But we now have a more certain foundation for our faith than what you said. Because we've heard for ourselves what he said to you. And what he said to you was enough to convince you. Now he said it to us. And we get it. I think that's the way we should understand this. That they weren't criticizing her. They were thanking her, if anything, and saying, your testimony has now been confirmed by my contact with Jesus Christ. Is that not what our testimony is supposed to do? We're supposed to testify to Christ what he's done for us and what he's done in changing us, the transformation that we've enjoyed, the forgiveness of our sins, as he knows everything we've done and he loved us anyway. And then when someone comes to Christ, they say, you know what? When I met him for myself, it made sense. They're not ever going to get saved just because you said so. It takes the work of the Spirit to enlighten their hearts to see the truth, to give sight to blind eyes, that they can see and believe from their personal contact with him. And then they confessed, as a result of that testimony, this one is indeed the Savior of the world. This one is indeed the Savior of the world. That is the whole point John's trying to prove in the whole gospel. And the people from Sychar got it. Very few of the Jews were getting it. But these Samaritans got it. Had Jesus come just to save the Jews, the way the Jews like to think, the Samaritans would have been excluded. There would have been no salvation for them. But the Lord didn't come just to save Israel. Jesus' ministry of the gospel, Jesus' ministry of redemption, extended far beyond Judea and Galilee to the ends of the earth, as Isaiah said it. With this pronouncement, one is indeed the Savior of the world. John says to this witness, you can step down from the stand. Your testimony is part of the record. and he moves forward in his case of proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that believing you might have life in his name. But this is a compelling testimony from Samaria. Who is Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of the woman who was willing to admit her sin and who overcame the fear of her shame to share the truth of your saving grace with others from her village so that many believed. And in this case, Jesus did commit himself to them because he knew their hearts. They truly understood he is the Savior of the world. Thank you, Lord, for showing us that truth, bringing us to faith. Lord, I pray if there's one without Christ, they might know their need. They might repent of their sin and turn to him who will forgive and cleanse and make them new. In Jesus' name, amen.